Consider it an honor to be here with you tonight. Dr. Greening, thank you for your friendship. Thank you for the breakfast, the phone calls, the conversations over 4 years. Council of 18, thank you for the opportunity. I do not take it lightly. I want you to know that at Cedarville University, we believe in the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Amen. We believe in 6-day literal creation, 7 if you want to count the day of rest. Adam and Eve, literal historical people, every single syllable of the Bible. We even appreciate the maps in the back, although they're not inerrant. You're probably close, but then you know. They weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to know that we believe every person needs to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and there is no other way. We believe that there is truth, and that truth is found in God's Word. We will not compromise, even though the culture may come against us. We will stand firm for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Our goal is not to just exist. Our goal is to see God do something on campus so amazing that only He can get the credit for it. Because if anybody showed up and looked at all of us, they would quickly realize they could make it happen. So as often as you think about us, would you pray that prayer? Ephesians chapter 1. Who am I? Who are you? What is my identity? Living on a college campus, I see 900 students show up every fall thinking that they know who they are, often only to have that deck reshuffled during that first year so that they find out who they thought they were is falling apart and that their identity better be deeper than some name. Am I defined by what I do? A teacher, a pastor, a father, a mother, a missionary, a chaplain, a musician? Well, if I'm defined by what I do, I must continue to work to find value. And what happens when the job goes away? What happens to the preacher or the musician when the voice fades? Are they useless? Some might think so. Am I defined by what I have achieved? Is it an academic degree, a PhD, an MDiv, an award, an MVP, promotion, an ordination certificate? If I've defined by what I have achieved, I must continue to achieve more to find value and worth. If I don't, am I really useful? What's my identity? Am I defined by what others think about me or how I fit in? After all, some say perception is reality. Is it whether I'm pretty? Or whether I'm ugly, whether I'm skinny, or whether I'm fat, whether I'm funny, or whether I'm awkward, whether I'm cool, or whether I'm foolish, whether I'm smart or not smart, kind or selfish, if that's the case, then we are in trouble. Because if that's the case, then we will constantly try to please people. And pastors cannot please all people. If that happens, what about when God asks us to make an unpopular decision that we know will offend some? If my value is in my popularity, if my value is in what others think about me, I may be more worried about my social media accounts than I am pleasing God. What happens when I'm not perfect? Or when somebody in the family makes a mistake? It's my first thought, what will people say? Or is it more about eternity? Am I defined by my moral actions of what I have done, the things I've done wrong, the mistakes that I've made, the things that perhaps I have done right? Is it my pride and my arrogance, the gossip, the lies, my sinful rebellion? Is it kind deeds, social ministry, sacrifice, the gospel? If I'm defined by my moral actions, then I constantly worry about tipping the scales in the right favor for myself so that my good actions outweigh my bad actions. And then with Luther, we are tormented until you realize justification by faith alone. Do I do good deeds for my own self-perception or for the perception of others, or do I do things because I want to please God? There's a contrast in Scripture, and that contrast is clear between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And those who are in Adam are those who are born of the human race, and those who have a sinful nature that they have inherited, and those who look for value and worth and identity in the things of this world, and they find that it is futile and useless. Oh, but there's another category. It's those that are in Christ. And for those that are in Christ, what they find is that there is immeasurable treasure, that there is hope and redemption and forgiveness and peace and grace in Christ. In Christ, who we are or how I am defined is not all of those other categories, although those categories may be good categories. It's like the nesting dolls. Those little categories keep stacking up until they fit into the major category, which is in Christ, and that's where we find our identity. And that's one of the things we see in Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, mentioned in our text tonight 13 times, and in the book of Ephesians 27 times, when you count the in hims and in the beloved and everything of that nature. So it's important, right? We tell our people, if it's there multiple times, underline it, start, circle it, whatever you do, do that. 13 times. Brothers and sisters, if you have cried out in repentance and faith, you are not just in Adam. You are not doomed, but you are then in Christ, and that makes all the difference in the world. Knowing that we are in Christ is part of the theological instruction in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that leads to chapter 4, 1, where he says, walk this way, or if you're using the NIV, says, live in this way. And then that word walk or lived is used again in chapter 5 three different times, so that you see that 4, 5, and 6 contains that practical application, but the practical application of how we live is only determined by the theological implications of who we are. Because if we're still in Adam, we can't do it. How do you love that church? Well, in Adam, you can't, because there's a bunch of Adams. But in Christ, the grace and peace that you have been given, the love that has been shown to you, is the love that you can then turn and show to a church, so that the church, which is his body, as our text will tell us tonight, you love because you love the head in Christ. Our chapter breaks down in this way. First two verses are a prologue. The second sentence in the Greek is what will follow, because the second sentence is chapter or verses 3 through 14. The third sentence is 15 through 23. So lest I use poor form for those who understand Greek, we've got to have those divisions. So we have a prologue, and then we have praise for blessings in Christ, and then we have a prayer for wisdom and knowledge. Those are our points for today. In this text tonight, you will see three things that will be repeated later on. So it's something of an introduction to the book. You've got to notice the in Christ Jesus, in him, over and over, in Christ. You'll see it as we read it. The word love is frequently repeated. If you look at this word, the verb form appears 9 times in Ephesians, whereas Paul only uses it 23 times in all of his other letters. That's significant. The noun form appears 10 times. Compared to 65 times in other letters. So 1/6 of all of Paul's uses of the word love are found in Ephesians. You should circle that. That's a good thing to know. The word church appears 9 times in Ephesians. We see it introduced in our text tonight, chapter 1, verse 22. You'll see it again later on. We understand the analogy of the body carries in Romans and 1 Corinthians and elsewhere as well. So it makes perfect sense that we look tonight at how to love that church. And tonight, in particular, we look at how to love that church in Christ. Would you please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Dear Lord, I pray that anything I say tonight that is not of your word will be quickly forgotten, and anything that is spoken tonight that is of your word will be remembered and drilled deep into our hearts. May Jesus alone be praised and glorified. In his name, amen. And you may be seated. We come first to the prologue, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, he is the author. He says so in 1:1 and in 3:1. He writes as an apostle, someone who carries the message of the New Testament. He tells us he does so by the will of God. Now, I am just a country preacher from South Carolina. Where I came from, there were a lot of people called by mama and called by daddy or called by the gray hairs that happened to sit in the congregation. And Paul is telling us here, he was not called by mama, he was not called by daddy, he was God called by the purpose and will of God. It's not his choice. He writes to the saints, the common word in the New Testament for Christians, who are in Ephesus. Well, this word Ephesus doesn't appear in all of the manuscripts. So some say that this letter goes around to a broader audience, but history tells us that we can rely upon it, so it shows up in most of the current translations. You remember Ephesus. Paul spent a short time there on his second missionary journey. You can find that in Acts 18, 19 through 22. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. You'll remember that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained the gospel to him more accurately. Paul returned on his third missionary journey about 2 years later and spent about 3 years ministering in Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 31 records this. He baptized those disciples of John who had not heard of the Holy Spirit. The sons of Sceva are in that. Not real sure what to do with some of that, but they're there. And the Holy Spirit did a whole lot of miraculous things. It's the weird story of Eutychus, who was in the window for a sermon that was perhaps too long and too boring, and it was too late at night, and we will try our best not to duplicate that effort this evening. 10 years later, Paul, a prisoner in Rome, writes a letter to the Ephesians. He also writes to the Colossians and Philemon, the prison epistles as we know them, and he sends Onesimus back to his master. Ephesians, it's the context for this. Paul's in jail. Remember that as we look at all of the things that he commands and talks to us about through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, we see the first mention. I'll move on because we will come back to it later. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, underline, star, highlight, circle, whatever it is you do for things that are repetitious, because he begins with grace and peace, and he ends the epistle with grace and peace, and you see grace and peace all throughout. Grace shows up in chapter 1, verse 6, the glorious grace. In verse 7, the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, 5 through 8, by grace we have been saved. Chapter 3, verse 7, Paul's a minister to the gift of God's grace. Chapter 4, verse 7, it is by grace we are gifted for service. chapter 6, verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. What a great word. Unmerited favor. Peace. See it in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Jesus is our peace, who by the cross has broken down the division and the hostility. Verse 15, making peace. Verse 17, preaching peace. Chapter 4, verse 3, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 6, verse 15, the gospel of peace. Chapter 6, verse 23, peace be to the brothers. Perhaps what Paul is emphasizing to us here is that there can be no genuine, true, lasting peace without genuine, true, lasting grace. You can't find peace in this life without grace. So grace and peace to those who are believers. And then he moves to what is our second point for tonight. Praise for blessings in Christ. Verses 3 through 14. You could look in this section and find a Trinitarian breakdown if you were looking for that. In verse 3, we see the word blessed mentioned three times. Blessed be God, praise, good words spoken about God. Why? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, he's given us things that we do not deserve. He has given us a blessing with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the source of our blessing is God the Father. The means of that blessing is through Jesus Christ. The type or nature of that blessing are spiritual blessings. He's not given us a prosperity theology of possessions in this life, but he's given us a location of the heavenly places. Five times Paul mentions that phrase in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and 6:12. It reminds us that in this life, in the difficulties of loving that church, in the difficulties of all ministry, that we are merely pilgrims passing through this life, that this is not my home. Injustices that happen to me in this life will be made right one day, but they may not be made right now. So what do? I trust God. He's given me every spiritual blessing. So if you're here tonight and you're discouraged, if you're here tonight and you've looked at the negativity that's out there in the culture, in the church, in the world, wherever, on Twitter, you name it, wherever it is, you've looked at it and you're discouraged, I want to tell you tonight, you have been given every spiritual blessing. There's nothing more that you could want or ask for that God, the generous giver, has not given you. Every spiritual blessing. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That doesn't mean that you're going to enjoy every step of it. It doesn't mean that it won't be an uphill climb or that the waters might not get deep. But we have assurance that the God who cannot lie has given us every spiritual blessing. That should encourage us tonight. That's the God that we serve. Every spiritual blessing. So what are those blessings? Well, if we had all week, we could expound upon them all. Election, verse 4. We have been chosen. We could probably spend all week right there, but that's okay. Justification and sanctification in verse 4. God has declared us righteous. How has God declared us righteous? If you're as wicked as I am, you know when you look in the mirror every morning, you are not righteous. Oh, but in Christ, as my identity in Christ, his righteousness imputed to me, how? Every spiritual blessing. And that makes me holy and blameless. Me, holy and blameless. Call my mom and ask her how big of a miracle that is, right? Every spiritual blessing. Adoption in verse 5. We've been adopted into the family of God. The rebels who spit in God's face, who crucified him on a cross, who laughed and mocked him. We've not been punished, imprisoned, or killed. We have been adopted into the family. Every spiritual blessing, redemption. We have been bought out of slavery to our sins at a high price, the price of Jesus' own blood. What great ruler sends his son to die and shed blood for the rebels who have sinned against him? God the Father, every spiritual blessing. We have been forgiven. carried away our sins. We understand the riches of his grace. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. He has given us unity in Christ. More than unity, he has given us an inheritance. We rebel against God Almighty, who gave us life and gave us everything, sin against him, and he not only doesn't punish us, doesn't kill us, doesn't condemn us, he sends his son to redeem us, he adopts us into his family, and then he gives us an inheritance. We're not put off in the far quarters just so we can be watched and kept aside. We have an inheritance awaiting us. Every spiritual blessing. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now the down payment living within us. The veil is torn. We no longer have to go through a high priest. All of these blessings. So tonight, God has blessed you in Christ. No matter what it is, no matter how tough it is, no matter who it is, God has given you every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 4. These are key words. These are powerful words. He chose us in him. Think about the pronouns there. He, God, chose us in him, Christ. God revealed to us that he has chosen us. It's his choice. We call this election. Try to explain it, and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away, and you may lose your soul. But God has revealed it to us. God put us and Christ together in his mind when God chose us in him. So God chose us, that means me, before I ever existed, before the foundations of the world, and in choosing me, he put me, who didn't exist, in the same sentence, in the same thought with Christ, so that I would be in Christ on a work that had not yet been accomplished on the cross, because he knew that I needed to become blameless, which means I am not blameless, and the only way to make me blameless for the just judge of the universe is to put me in Christ, so that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, and I am covered by the blood that I have been redeemed by, so that then God can look at me as though I am holy and blameless, even though I am wretched and sinful. So when you look out at a congregation full of wretched and sinful people, welcome to the mirror. And remember that for those who have repented and believed, God chose them in Christ just like he chose us in Christ. Verse 5. Why has the Father blessed us? According to the pleasure of his will. According to his purpose in verse 9. According to his purpose and to the counsel of his will, verse 11. It's the best you're going to get. Why did he do it? It's according to his will. Election is with a view toward adoption. I'll never forget it. I won't tell you the whole story. I wish I had time. But we got a phone call, and we went to adopt our oldest daughter, Rachel. We walked into a lawyer's office, and there was a little baby, and there was another couple, and there was us. And when we walked into this lawyer's office, they put us in one room, they put the baby in another room, they put them in a third room, and they talked to them to make sure they knew what they were doing. Somebody was playing with the baby or something. I don't know what was happening. I was off over to the side. In that room, I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And I was standing and pacing along the walls, and my mom and dad were there, my wife was there, my wife's grandma was there, and all of them kept saying, "Will you sit down?" And I kept saying, "No, I can't sit down. There's a baby in the other room. Don't you get the power of this moment, right?" And so I'm pacing. So since I'm pacing, when they came in with the baby, I'm already up, I'm already there, and so they hand me, someone who had never had a child, the baby. I didn't know what to do with the baby. I'd never held a baby very much, so I played football, though, and I remembered that this baby was about the size of a football, and coach taught me with a football that you cover the tip of the ball, you tuck the ball in tight, and you never fumble. So I just thought, it fits. So I covered the tip of the ball, being the ball of her head, and I tucked her in tight, and I was sure I was not going to fumble. I looked into her eyes. This little girl that had a different last name just a couple of hours ago, now because of a legal declaration, justification, a legal declaration of sorts, was in my arms, and I was looking at a little girl's eyes, thinking to myself, how can I love something so much that I've just met that's so small. I grabbed the bag. I remember picking up the bag, and I remember my mom, and I didn't understand this at the time, but my mom said, "Do you want me to hold her?" I thought my mom was saying, "You can't handle the bag and the baby." Well, that's a question of my manhood, so obviously the answer was no. I've got this covered, Mom. So I look at my mom, and I say, "Mom, she will never be as safe as she is in Daddy's arms right now." Well, it's probably a true statement to that, too. You got to understand that I'm a fourth-degree black belt in karate. There are easier targets, right? I used to live in Texas. I have a really big gun safe. If you mess with my wife, you're in big trouble, all right? But if you mess with that little girl that I held in my hands and looked into her eyes, that is God calling me to prison ministry. From the inside. Cell groups in a gated community. We can make it work. I'm confident of it. And there are many of you fathers that know exactly what I mean. Now, I'm as sinful as they come. Our hearts are all deceitfully wicked. And I know what I would do for that daughter right now. And I think about a perfect heavenly Father who defines love. He is love. What has He done for us? He chose us, elected, before the foundations of the earth with a view towards adoption as sons. But sonship implies responsibility. I know it does for my daughter. She has chores that she has to do. She does not get spoiled, and there is discipline when she does things that are wrong. Implications to adoption as well. Look at verse 13 as we move quickly through this. Verse 13 says here, "In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth," in the back of my mind, James is ringing out clear the word of truth. Everybody wants to talk about the gospel is not clearly in James. James mentions the word of truth. What is the word of truth? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. "So when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed." So wait a second. Everybody wants to talk about election, and they want to separate that from human responsibility. But right here in this chapter, He chose us in Him so that when we believed in the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, that then we were sealed. Election does not do away with human responsibility. It's there. We must hold to everything that the Bible puts forward, and it puts forward this. And then it talks about sealing. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does sealing have implications of? Number one, ownership. God has put His seal on us because He has purchased us. He has redeemed us with His own blood. It was a high price to pay, but He paid the price, and He bought us out of slavery. He has redeemed us. I place a seal in the books that I own that are in my library. I have one of those little stamps that crinkles the page so it won't come out, so you can't remove it or write over it. It's mine. I love my books. When I stamp my books, they stay in my library. I even have heretical books in my library because you need to cite those sometimes too when you preach against it, right? And so I've never met a bad book. They're all in my library. Protection. Been sealed. The Romans sealed the tomb. Carries the meaning of protection. Authenticity. You sign a letter. You put your seal on it. You put your stamp on it. Because it's your letter. It's authentic. When we repent and believe, chosen by God in Christ, we're authentic believers. It's accomplished. It's completed. It's finished. We don't have to do anything to add to it. In fact, we can't do anything to add to it. It is the finished work of Christ on the cross, and the Spirit seals us to say, it is done. There is eternal security here, and I'm thankful for that, because if you could mess it up, I would probably find a way to mess it up. And so we are sealed until the day of redemption. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is more than an engagement ring. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit is more than earnest money on a house. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit is more than a pledge or a down payment. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit is more than a legal claim to an article in question. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit demonstrates ownership, protection, authority, and authenticity. And brothers and sisters, every spiritual gift. Includes the Holy Spirit living in me, living in you. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Oh, the mercy and the grace of God. Verse 14 tells us this happens to the praise of his glory. You see it in verse 12. You see it in other places. What's our identity? Our identity is to be found in Christ. The third section, the last sentence here in this, is a prayer for wisdom and knowledge. We have the prologue. We have the praise for blessings in Christ. We have the prayer for wisdom and knowledge. It's one sentence in the Greek. It's verses 15 through 23 in our text before us tonight. One really long sentence. Verses 17 and 18, we see a fourfold focus on knowing in Paul's prayer. Verse 17, he says this. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Look at verse 18. And having your eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know. So we see the spirit of wisdom in verse 17, the revelation of knowledge in verse 17, the eyes of our heart enlightened in verse 18, that we may know in verse 18. There's something key here about wisdom and knowledge that Paul is praying for. He emphasizes it over and over again, and don't miss the fact that it starts with the Spirit and includes the revelation of God, and so we understand that we know and that the eyes of our hearts are open because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, and as the Spirit works through the Word of God, our hearts are changed. And it's the same way in your church as you love that church by faithfully proclaiming to them the unsearchable truths and riches of God so that the Holy Spirit then uses the power of the word that will not return void, that word that never fades and doesn't change but stands forever, and that word changes our lives and it changes their lives so that we are then transformed to be more like Christ. What should we know? The past, the future, and the present. He wants us to know about the past in verse 18. He wants to make sure we know about the hope that we have. That hope to which we have been called, the election, the past. He wants us to know about the future, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And then he wants us to know about the present. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Can you believe that God uses his immeasurable power for our good and for his glory? Can you believe that God chose you in Christ? And how can we be discouraged at anything this earth throws against us when we recognize that the God of the universe has granted us every spiritual blessing? The present power toward believers, it's been demonstrated to us. It's been demonstrated in the past and the future and in the present. It's been demonstrated in the past in verse 20 that he worked his great might in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He is seated there. You sit down when you're finished. You don't sit down when there's work to still be done, and he is seated, and all through the New Testament, Christ is pictured as seated at the right hand of God, with the exception of when Stephen was stoned, and he is standing in reception of Stephen. It's in the future. It's far above the rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but in the age to come. In the future, we see that power, and it's in the present. And he put all things under his feet. No doubt, thinking back to Psalm 8, verse 6. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The immeasurable power is immeasurable greatness. Only Paul uses this term in the Greek. It's surpassing splendor. It's to throw the rock or to throw the ball beyond the course. It goes way beyond what anybody could think or imagine, and it exceeds it all. It's to take the shot put and to throw the shot put before beyond all of the measuring application that you can measure up to it. It's to take the discus and sling the discus so that it goes so far beyond the field that you don't even have a clue how far it has been thrown. It's to grab Thor's hammer and sling it so far it never comes back. It's still traveling. That's the immeasurable power of his greatness. That's the God that we serve, is a God that has done this with such great power that you can't comprehend it, and neither can I. He is the greatest of all time, bar none. It's this power that turns orphans into sons, that turns slaves into heirs, that turns sinners into saints. It's this power that raised Jesus from the dead, and didn't just raise Jesus from the dead, but overthrew all of death so that it was something entirely different. It was glorious. It was something that nobody had ever experienced before. It's what we will be raised to one day. He changed it all. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He conquered it all. His power knows no ends. There is nothing that can challenge God. And that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what's my identity in the good days? It's that I'm in Christ, and you can't top that. What's my identity in the bad days? It's that I'm in Christ, and it's all going to be okay. What's my identity when the church doesn't respond? I'm in Christ, and I want you to be too. And what's my identity when everything is blowing up and everybody's singing my praises? Oh, listen, I'm just in Christ. There is nothing that I'm doing that's making this happen. It's all about him. Verse 22 and 23, he ends here by telling us that he gave him his head to the church, which is his body. This analogy will continue. But it gives us great insight. If the body is disconnected from the head, what happens to it? It dies. The body must stay connected. But not only connected, a vibrant relationship with its head means that it is doing the wishes of the head and doing them with passion and energy and fervency. That church is Christ's church. That ministry is Christ's ministry. It's not my ministry. It's not my church. I may have the pleasure of serving as long as the Lord allows to be a steward of what he's granted to me in my ministry, but it belongs to him, and I'm simply a steward of it, and I better return it better than I found it. And I better not worry about my legacy. And I better not worry about what people say about me, because ultimately it's not about me or my legacy. I should just fade off the scene and be forgotten, because it's ultimately about him and his legacy. And the moment we start worrying about me and my legacy and doing it my way is the moment we stop doing the wishes of the head, and that's the moment it dies. Our call is to love that church in Christ, how Christ would have us to do it. You also can't say you don't love the church. You've seen the videos, you've heard the sayings, you've seen the postings. I love Jesus, I don't like the church. You can't do that. Ephesians, you can't do that. Just read Ephesians. Brother, I really love you, I hate your body. I'm going to punch you in the stomach. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. It hurts, I don't like that. You better stop. Big gun safe, remember? Brother, I love you, but you're a wife. I mean, really, why did you marry her? I mean, what's, are you going to talk bad about the bride of Christ? You can't love me and hate my bride. You can't love me and hate my body. Love that church. She may not be perfect. She may be broken. She may be bloodied, but she's beautiful. And one day, she will be redeemed by the immeasurable power of his greatness that has chose us in him. And given us every spiritual blessing. Our identity is in Christ. That means the Father has blessed us with every blessing. We want nothing, we need nothing that God has not provided. In Christ means the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Our value is not based on what we achieve or the sizes of our ministries. It's not based on good works or sinfulness. Our value is based on the fact that we have received grace from God the Father. In Christ, we have been adopted into the family of King Jesus. The creator of all, the father of all, and the ruler of all is our brother, a joint heir. We have been redeemed, no longer slave, but now sons, purchased at the high price of Jesus' blood, free from bondage to serve our King. In Christ means we have been forgiven all that we have ever done or ever will do. We are not defined by the depravity of our sinfulness, but by the depths of His grace. In Christ means we have wisdom to understand and share the good news, the gospel, the word of truth. In Christ means we have obtained an inheritance, joint heirs with Jesus. We will not stay dead, but we will rise again to enjoy God's presence forever. In Christ means we have the Holy Spirit living within us. He has sealed us until the day of redemption, and we have the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ in the church, God's institution on this earth, which began an invasion. And the Bible tells us the gates of hell will not stand against that invasion. By the power of God, His immeasurable greatness, the Holy Spirit working through us as He lives within us. That is the power that can conquer sin and death, and the gates cannot stand against it. It may look dark, it may look dim, there may be problems, but you have every spiritual blessing. You have been chosen in Him, in Christ. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to love that bride, to love that body, to love that church. Oh God, I thank You for those who are here tonight. I thank You for their ministry as pastors and leaders and chaplains, servants of Christ. And God, I pray that for those that are discouraged, You would just encourage them tonight through Your word. Lord, I pray that You would help us all just to be faithful. And Lord, just to contemplate the grace that You have given us. Lord, that You would help us to have eternal eyes, an eternal perspective, to contemplate the depth, the height, Your love towards us. In Jesus' name.